The lesson this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to attempt to cover verses 18 through 21. The subject is the ministry of reconciliation. I hear a lot of talk on the television and radio about ministries. I read them on the church signs. I read them on the sides of vehicles. I have conversations with people on the phone who tell me they're music ministers. And I hear a lot of talk about the ministry, the call to the ministry. I heard that discussed a lot on this last trip. The qualifications of the ministry, the type of ministry, bus ministries, music ministry, camp ministries, foreign ministries, and on and on. But in the Scriptures, there is but one ministry given to the church of the living God, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what we're going to look at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What is the ministry of reconciliation? What is this one ministry to which God has put us to task? What is this ministry? The ministry of reconciliation is to preach to lost sinners that reconciliation purposed, prophesied, accomplished, and made sure by God the Father, by God the Son, and by the presence and power of the Holy Ghost. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Now look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's begin here in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I wonder this morning, as I look around the room, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? The ministry given to the church of God is not to minister to this world's physical needs. It's not really even to minister to this world's moral character. It is to set before them the reconciliation purposed, promised, and procured by God through the person and work of His dear Son. That's what it is. Now, having said that, if we see someone hungry, of course we're going to feed them. I don't have to stand up here every Sunday and tell you all to feed the hungry. If you see somebody hungry, you're going to feed them. I have neighbors who never don the door of a church, and I guarantee you if they see somebody hungry, they're going to feed them. We know that. We know to do that. I don't need a ministry to do that. If I see a need, I'm going to try my best to take care of it, aren't you? I'm not going to ignore a man standing out in the rain with no house, no roof above his head, and he's just standing there and he's got nowhere to go and no money to do it. He's destitute. Of course I'm going to help him, if I can, if you'll let me. But my friend, destruction and misery are in the ways of this world. That's just so. I was listening to a sermon by Henry Mahan yesterday while I was working on the church. And he made this statement, and later on Winston came up and we were talking about it. He said, if they can, they're going to do everything in their power to go to hell, if they can, if God lets them. They're going to do everything in their power to go to hell. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They've been on it. And the only thing that will have any permanent effect on fallen man is this reconciling work. accomplished by Jesus Christ, purposed by God the Father, and applied by God the Holy Spirit. Our one task, our one purpose for being here in this world is to minister this reconciliation to this fallen world. That's why we're here. I've got nothing else to say to them. I can teach anybody, old or young, how to dress, how to wear their hair, how to do their daily duties, how to pray, read, attend service, and care for their families. I can teach that. I can show that to you in the Scriptures. We've already covered 99% of that going through the book of the Corinthians. But I can't make them new creatures. I can't make them new creatures. And being made new creatures is how God reconciles lost sinners. How does God make us new creatures? Now, I'd say a large percentage that are sitting here in these pews this morning profess to be saved, profess a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're professing to be new creatures. How are you a new creature? How are you a new creature? What makes you any different from that other fellow out here that fell in Adam? How come you're a new creature and he ain't? This reconciling work's already done. It's already accomplished. How come you're a new creature and he ain't? What constitutes us being new creatures? Listen to the Scriptures. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If any man be in Christ, how does a man get in Christ? God put him there. God put him there. He can't put himself there. That's my rub with this world's religion. This is what goes against my grain with what's being preached out there today. They're preaching that a man puts himself in Christ, and I'm trying to tell you the Scripture says he didn't. The Scripture says there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone astray. They have together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understandeth. Man don't put himself in Christ. God puts him in Christ. And because he put him in Christ, in time he calls him. He calls him. And when he calls him, he lets him in on this reconciling work. And that's what we're here for. He makes us new creatures, putting us in his Son. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. What old things? That old curse passed away. That old position that you held according to your father Adam passed away. Old things passed away. Old limitations, that passed away. God enables us, makes us meet to be partakers with the saints in light. He gives us that ability. We're not under those old limitations. God gives us new abilities. Our old understanding passed away in Christ. We have a new understanding. Well, how does a man get in Christ? Well, he gets in Christ by eternal election. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Contrary to popular opinion and the preaching of almost all the religion of this world, God does not add to the numbers or subtract from the numbers. The numbers are fixed. They're fixed. But you say the Scripture says he added to the church daily. Scripture does say that. And he does daily in the visible church. We've got several in here this morning. God added to his church when it pleased him. added them to the church. But he didn't add them to his elect. They were always his elect. In Acts 13 it says, the Gentiles heard Paul preach and glorified the word of the Lord. Now watch this. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They believed. Then in Acts 2:47 it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. God has a people He chose in Christ, and all those the Father chose He put in Christ, and they every one shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6, our Lord said, and I preached on this many times, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now look here at this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking about the apostasy of this world in these first several verses. Talking about that great falling away. Men being led astray. Men being deceived by the Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist. But, he says in verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning, now listen, chosen you to salvation. Ain't that what that says? He didn't choose them to the possibility of salvation. He chose them to salvation. Any old way? No. No. Read on. He chose them unto salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now just hold your place there and I'll finish that verse in just a second. How does a man become one of these new creatures? He becomes one of these new creatures by an act of divine election. And by this act of election, God has set us apart from every other son of Adam, appointing for us, before Adam was ever created, another federal head and representative. The reason why God did not burn this world to cinders at the fall of Adam, He's a holy God, a just God, a righteous God. And the reason He didn't burn this world to cinders, which is what He's going to get, that's exactly what He's going to do when He gets done, doing what He's doing. But the reason He didn't do it then is because He chose a people in Christ. In Christ. And Adam was one of them. He was one of them. Listen to this statement in Colossians 1:17. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Yes, the fall of Adam had an effect on us. Yes, we bear His image and live in His fallen nature. Yes, we were before our calling children of wrath, even as others. But we're not eternally bound in chains of darkness with no hope because God appointed for us a Savior. Our great Heavenly Father made provision for us by putting us in His Son. And He put us there by covenant union in Christ. And appointed Him as our federal head and representative. And by appointing Him as our substitute. And He saved us by ordaining the means to recover His banished. And sin, with all of its power and its damning effect, has no dominion over God's sheep because they're not under the law but under grace. When did that happen? When God chose you and put you in Christ and made provision. That's when it happened. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:14. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Every child of God predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of God's will shall be called. They shall be called. They shall be taught. Isn't that what it says there in John chapter 6? He told them, don't murmur. Don't murmur. No man can come unto him except my Father draw him. As it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Well, now all mankind is not taught of God. It never entered into their mind, never entered into their heart, the things which God has prepared for them that love. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. All right, how does this sanctification take place? Is it just random? Is a man just out in a boat or up on the mountainside or in his closet or driving down the road and suddenly he's regenerated? Suddenly the truth pops into his mind and suddenly he understands all things? How does this sanctification take place, this sanctification of the Spirit? Is this regeneration a reward for his decisions or for his seeking? How does this sanctification work? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's how it takes place. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. The work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of chosen sinners is one of the great controversies of this world. But it's not a controversy to those who are called of God. He is, in fact, their experience of grace. Look here in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He said, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." How did it appear? Did it appear like a little soap bubble in a cartoon? This little outline came up with the words in it? I mean, how did it appear? It appeared through the preaching of the gospel. It appeared in that gospel through the Word of God. And it appeared because the Holy Spirit of God revealed it to you. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Now watch this. "By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." What did He wash? Think about what you're reading here in the Word of God. What did He wash? What does the Holy Spirit wash when He regenerates a man? He washes his mind. He washes his understanding. He washes his heart. Right. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But how did this come to be? Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes to these people, and he said, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began." You mean He promised before there was anybody to promise to? Yeah. Yes, He did. Well, how can He promise something to us when we weren't there? Oh, we were there. We were in His Son. We were in His Son. That's where the promises were made. promised before the world began, but hath in these last times manifested his word. What's that say? Through preaching. Ain't that what that says? Through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. We become new creatures in Christ as God calls us by his gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read verse 17 and then I'll add verse 18 to it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, due to his election, due to his covenant union, due to his redemption accomplished by Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us to himself by the person and work of his Son, and he taught us through the gospel what this reconciling work is, and who accomplished it, and why, and has graciously given to us this ministry, made us to be fellow laborers, Paul said, with God. What is this ministry? Verse 19. Now watch this. To wit. That is, in this sense. I looked that word up. I wanted to know what it meant. To wit. You ever just get curious about a word and look it up? The word wit here means the association of ideas in a manner natural, but unusual. Natural, but unusual and striking, so as to produce surprise joined with pleasure. That's what the dictionary said this word means. To wit, listen to what Paul says here, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, that word is charging, their trespasses unto them. And there's another word here I feel it's necessary to deal with. World. World. The world's often used in the scriptures to speak of the bulk of its heathen inhabitants, called in the scriptures Gentiles. Often he uses the word world when he's talking about the Gentile people out there. Often when he's talking to the believer, he said, the world, if the world loves you, then you'd be one of their own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If the world hates you, he said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world's often, the word world is often used to describe the unbelieving heathens. Filled with darkness, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Paul said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The great mystery, Paul said, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in who created all things by Jesus Christ, it might be known by the church, this manifold wisdom of God. World. What does that mean? It's often used. It's used in John 3:16 for no other reason than the bias of the Jews who thought they were the only ones on God's earth who were ever going to believe. They thought they were the only ones to whom the prophet spoke, to Israel, not to Gentile. And he uses, John and the rest of the apostles use that word often because of that Jewish prejudice to the word. And so when he's talking about world here, he's not talking about every man, woman, and child born into it, but he's talking about those he chose out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and people under heaven. World. God's people, they thought for thousands of years was the Jews only. And they knew not that God had a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven. His death, His life, His resurrection, His eternal appointments, as well as His present reign in glory, is for a world of chosen sinners. That's just so. The word world is often used by the apostles because of that bias. And when John said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," he did not mean that God loved everyone in this world indiscriminately. He told us long before John ever penned those words, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And if you want to define God's love for Pharaoh, you need to look at him drowned in the sea. He don't love every individual in this world. He loves a people. And He loves them by sovereign grace, by His choice, according to His good pleasure. You can't find any other reason. There ain't no reason in you. There ain't no reason in me. The reason's in Him. The reason's in Him. Christ died for His sheep, His elect, His church, His bride, or whatever else you want to call them. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. And all of God's elect are reconciled by their union with Christ, their representative and their substitute. And to those He put in Christ, now listen to me, God did not impute their sins unto them. That's the most amazing. If God ever gives you an understanding of what I just said, that would be the most amazing statement you ever read. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. These heathen idolaters, reconciling them unto Himself, not charging their trespasses unto them. God did not charge or attribute to them their trespasses. Why not? Why did God, who's infinitely holy, righteous, and just, not charge His people with their sins? They committed them. They truly sinners by choice and practice. They fell in their father Adam. They were by nature children of wrath, even as others. He charged a world full of men and women who died in the flood. He charged them. He charged Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Took them to hell with their shoes on. He charged the angels who kept not their first estate and reserved them in chains of darkness unto the day of judgment. He charged Esau for his crimes and ignored his repentance. He charged Pharaoh and drowned him in a sea. And millions shall stand before Him and be judged out of those things written in His books according to their works and be cast into a lake of fire. Why did this God not charge His people with their sins? Because He charged them to His Son. He charged them. That's the only way God could save them. The only way God could reconcile. Sin has to be paid for. And sin was paid for in His Son. He put these people in His Son before the foundation of the world, and by way of that holy union, our sins become His, and His righteousness become ours. Now then, he says, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ to it, be ye reconciled to God. Why wouldn't you be? What is it about this reconciling work that you disapprove of? Is there some merit in you? Is there some reason in you? Is there some glory in you? Some profit in you? No. Then why do you fight it? That's what God... This ministry of reconciliation, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For, by way of our union with Him, He hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I'm going to tell you something, and I pray God the Holy Spirit will give you some understanding of it. Proverbs 17:15 reads, He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination before the Lord. But isn't that exactly what the Scriptures declare concerning the salvation of God's elect? He justified the heathen. He condemned the righteous. But that's an abomination. And now what that verse, Proverbs 17:15, He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Scripture said we're justified freely by His grace. Justified who... Before He made that statement, He said, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through that redemption that's in Christ. And He condemned the just. Christ is the just one. Pilate said, I find no fault in Him. The Scripture says He offered Himself without spot to God. He was just. But to condemn a just man or justify a wicked man is abomination. How then can these things be so? How can God be just and justify sinners? By way of our eternal union in Christ. That's how. Christ stood before God in the place of His elect, as His elect, and opened not His mouth. You ever wonder about that? Why didn't He open His mouth? The one man in all eternity who had something to say before God said nothing. Said nothing. How come? How come? Because He stood there as you and me. That's why. And He was guilty. Guilty. How was Christ made sin? By eternal union. God didn't impart sin to Him. That's ridiculous. But He stood there as me before God and was made sin. Faith bears, believes, understands, and rest in a holy and divine union in Christ, seeing their sins justly put away and their righteousness fully accomplished. Someone foolishly charged one of God's ambassadors of making this the whole of his ministry. He said, you've just made this the whole of your ministry. This is the ministry. Ain't that what Paul said? To wit, this is it. And there ain't any hope anywhere else. May God give you an understanding of that.